Well, let's turn back to that passage I read. So John chapter 10, verse 22 to verse 42. That's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. And I've given it the title, Five Great Certainties. Five Great Certainties. I mean, how much can you really be certain of in life? Can you be certain you're going to wake up tomorrow morning? Can you be certain that your job is safe? Can you be certain that your pension's going to be enough when you make it to retirement? Can you be sure you're going to make it to retirement? Can you be sure that Norwich will ever be back in the Premier League before you die? The truth is that there are few things in life that are certain. Life is fragile, isn't it? Tragedies happen, things don't go to plan, people let you down, disappointments come, your health can go, promises can be broken, dreams often don't come true. And it doesn't take very much to make us feel lost and like we're sort of tossed about on the sea of life and we realize there's not much that's sure and certain. That's why it's good for us then to remind ourselves of those things that are certain, that we can be sure of. In fact, we've reminded ourselves of one of them already this morning with the children. God is always good. That's a certainty, isn't it? And I want us to look at this passage then in that light. So perhaps you're here this morning as a Christian and there's lots of things going on in your life that make you feel very insecure and very uncertain. You perhaps feel like you're on that sea, being swept along and tossed about and without very much control, and you're very conscious that, you know, you don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, let alone a year's time. Well, let me remind you then of some things that are certain and sure, okay? Some things to rest in and be reminded of. There are five of them I want us to see in this passage. First, here they are. Let me just list them. First of all, you see them on the sheet. The security of God's people, the divinity of God's Son, the anger of God's enemies, the truthfulness of God's words, and the advance of God's kingdom. They are all things this morning that we can be absolutely certain of. Number one then, the security of God's people. That's verses 22 to 30. How wonderful to remember this, that it reminds us, in the midst of all that seems so uncertain, yet if we're God's people, we can know that in spite of that, all that's going on, all that's tossing us about, we are, in fact, absolutely secure. I wonder if you believe that this morning. I wonder if you can rest in that this morning. Now, we did think about these verses a little bit 3 weeks ago when we were looking at John chapter 10. This wonderful picture in John chapter 10 of Jesus as the good shepherd. And this is one of the wonderful truths that comes out of this picture of Jesus as the good shepherd, that we can be sure as his sheep we are entirely safe. He's determined to keep us and protect us and bring us safely to the end of the journey. Now, let's be clear, that doesn't mean, does it, that there's going to be no troubles along the way. It doesn't mean there's not going to be any storm. Being secure doesn't mean God's going to keep us from every single trial and difficulty. Christians go through great trials, profound trials, mysterious trials. Some of you are going through them at the moment. Sometimes God's people have to face great persecution and lose everything. And yet the truth is that in the midst of all that, we are absolutely secure and safe. How can we know that? Well, because of the character of the Good Shepherd. He's good. He loves us. He cares for us. He knows us. And he's utterly, utterly committed to keeping us, sustaining us, bringing us safely to the end of the journey. So if you're tempted here this morning to think, the devil perhaps tempting you to think, the Lord's not really interested in you, you couldn't be further from the truth. He loves you. He's keeping you. He's committed himself to you so that he's promised. Look at verse 28. I'm not going to look at every detail of these verses because we looked at some of them last time. They shall never perish. That's an absolute promise and commitment from the Good Shepherd. You will not perish. No matter how hard the storm, how great the trial, how foolish the sheep even, the Lord will bring you to the end of the journey. So you can say with absolute confidence with David, you remember the Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, how does he end? Surely, certainly, we could say, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We can say that. Not because of us, but because of the Good Shepherd. We saw last time, Jesus says there, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. So you're in the arms of Jesus. You're in his hands. Even if you're going through a severe trial and everything's up in the air, whilst you're in the hands of Jesus. He's holding you. You're in his hands. And then he adds, doesn't he, in verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Wow, there's so much in that verse, isn't there? Are these sheep just random sheep? Do they just happen to be sheep, the Lord's sheep? No. They've been given by the Father to the Son. So we're a chosen people. We're God's people. I mean, that comes up a time and again in John's Gospel, that Jesus has come for these sheep, these people that God has given him to save. And that's why as a church we believe that, that ultimately our salvation is God's work, God's plan, God's purpose. And what does Jesus say about the Father? He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. We had a boy in our year at school who was taller and wider, about a 2 foot taller and 2 foot wider than anyone else in our school, or anyone else's school for that matter. And he was in our rugby team. In fact, he was our rugby team. We just gave him the ball, and nobody could get the ball off him. He just sort of trundled down the pitch and put the ball over the line and scored a try, because he was so much bigger than anyone else, and he just would push them all off, and they'd all fall over, and off he'd go. Well. We're in the Father's hands. You're a Christian here this morning. You are in God's hands. And he's bigger than anybody. And he's wiser than anyone. And there's no one who comes anywhere near him in strength. And do you think you're safe? Of course you're safe. No one can snatch you out of his hands. So really the same as Paul says, isn't it, in Romans chapter 8, that great chapter where he said already, he's given that golden chain, hasn't he? Whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom he predestined, he also called. Who he called, he also justified. Who he justified, he also glorified. He said in that chapter, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he's already given his Son, won't he also freely with him also give us all things? And then what does he say at the end? Because of all of that, he says, well, I'm persuaded that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, we're safe. We're safe. The certainty of God's care of his people. That's absolutely sure. And safe. So what's the application for us this morning then? Well, surely, first of all, that doesn't make us casual, does it? It doesn't make us go, well, you know, I don't need to worry. Stick close to the shepherd. That's the one, you know, he's a good shepherd. Let's stick close to him. But then also, let's also rest in that. In the midst of all the trials that you're going through and all the things that just seem so difficult to understand. Rest in this truth, the security. You are safe. You will not perish. The Lord will keep you. Rest in that in the midst of all your trials. So there's the first thing. The first certainty, the security of God's people. Secondly, the divinity of God's Son. Now, I'm not sure, I don't think I'm going to spend too much time on this, although that might change as we go through. It's something we've kept coming back to as we've gone through John's Gospel. And so we've covered it in detail already, but the fact that it keeps coming up tells us it's something important. It's something we need to know, be sure of. Yet once again in this passage, it's being questioned, isn't it? Who Jesus is. Is he really the Son of God? Is he really divine? The religious leaders are questioning it as if it's uncertain. They're expressing doubt. They're questioning it, aren't they, in this passage. So Jesus has called himself my Father. He's spoken to about my Father. I mean, that, you know, that in itself is a statement of who Jesus is. And he's also made that extraordinary claim in verse 30. Look, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. They're one in purpose, you know, of keeping his people and making sure they're safe, but they're also one in nature. They're one in nature. Now, the Jews fully understood that. That's why they want to stone Jesus. When Jesus says in verse 31, well, which of the good works do you stone me for? They say, well, it's not for the good works, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, they say, do you see that? Make yourself God, verse 33. Now, of course, the truth was that the good works that he did, the miracles he performed, were proof that he was indeed God. He was indeed the Son of God. I mean, what have we seen? You children, what have we seen so far in John's Gospel? I mean, John has only just told us a few, hasn't he? Turning the water into wine, healing the paralyzed man, feeding the 5,000 in the wilderness, making the blind man see. And that's all we've got to so far. Next chapter, he's going to do something even more extraordinary. But what are these? They're all signs, they're all proof, aren't they, of who he is. He's the Son of God. So they're saying, well, we're not stoning you for the good works, but those very good works are the evidence, the certain proof that he is the Son of God. That's why I look down to verse 37. Jesus says to them, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe in me. But if I do, though you don't believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. That's what the works are proving, that he is indeed truly divine. He's truly the Son of God. Now just take for a moment that statement that they make in verse 33. You, being a man, make yourself God. I mean, actually, it's the opposite way around, isn't it? If we can put it like that. The incredible truth is that Jesus, as God, has become man. I mean, that's the whole point of the beginning of John's Gospel, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. He's God, and yet in an amazing, mysterious, wonderful way, he's become man. And what's John doing in his Gospel? Well, he's just having stated those things at the beginning, he's proving them, isn't he, by recounting Jesus' works and what the things that he's done. I think it's worth us stating very regularly and fairly simply what we believe about Jesus, because we might not all be absolutely clear that Jesus is truly, fully God. He's the second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, equal with the Son. He wasn't created by the Father. He's eternally the Son. He's eternally begotten. And yet he's become man. He entered our world. So we've got in Jesus one who's truly, fully God and truly, fully man at the same time. Not half God, not half man. We understand that, don't we? But in this one person, two natures. That's what we believe about Jesus Christ. And it matters. Okay, it matters what we believe. They're mysterious, but they're certain. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It'll make all the difference to our salvation. In fact, that's where John's taking us in his Gospel. He's getting us to that point where almost the climax of John's Gospel is actually doubting Thomas's declaration, where he says, doesn't he, and he's seen the risen Christ, my Lord and my God, and doubting Thomas becomes worshipping Thomas and bows before the Lord. So we can be certain then of the divinity of God's Son. He is truly God. And it actually is linked with the first point, if you're still with me, because this is where our security comes from. Our understanding of who Jesus is, that our Saviour is God, that our Shepherd is the Lord. He is the Lord. The Lord is our Shepherd. You know, that God, this one who is truly God, is our Shepherd, our Keeper, our Saviour, our friend. That's actually why, just as an aside, why all the cults that don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, like the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe he's like an angel or a created being, why they don't have that sense of security. They're always trying to earn their salvation, and to a large part, that's because they don't believe that Jesus is their Savior, is truly God. There's a great old hymn, some of you will know it, by John Newton. It's sort of a hymn, not really for singing, but for reflection. The first line is, "What think you of Christ is the test," and it's making the point that what we think about Jesus impacts everything. Let me just read you the first two verses of it. John Newton saying, you know, what it matters what we think about Jesus. So here's the first verse. "What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lots." And then this is the second verse. "Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide, I dare not trust in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I were sure he is God's." That's what we have to come to, isn't it? A point where we were convinced that our Savior is truly, fully God's. Okay. Security of the certainty of the security of God's people, the divinity of God's Son. Thirdly, the anger of God's enemies. Let's just stay there for a moment. You think, well, that doesn't sound a very encouraging point. Hugh, can we just skip this one? But it's important that we're ready for this. It's something we can be certain of for sure. Throughout this present age, there will be those who set themselves against God, enemies of God, and they'll be angry. And we see it throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, don't we? That from fairly early on, those are seeking to get rid of him, trying to kill him. They don't want him, they don't want to recognize him, they don't want to listen to him, and they're just angered by him, and they want him out of the way. And the Lord isn't surprised by that. I mean, it's there in the Old Testament, isn't it? The nation setting themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus being despised and rejected. And then, of course, Jesus makes clear that's going to be the experience of his people. So just turn on if you're still with me. It's warm in here, isn't it? Chapter 15 and verse 18. Just go on to chapter 15 and verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." This is a hostile world. And it's set against God. And it wants to get rid of Jesus. And that anger will be felt by his people. I've been on a conference this week with men from India and Sri Lanka were there. Who've had attempts on their lives, and they've been threatened, and they live with daily persecution and trouble. And that's a lot of many of our brothers and sisters around the world. And it's likely to be our increasing lot in the days to come, if things carry on as they are. So we need to know. We need to be ready. We need to realize that's not a surprise. It's a certainty. The surprising thing is when we have little of it. It's one of the certainties, and at the same time, one of the signs that we're actually the Lord's. So there's just a passing one. Well, five certainties: the security of God's people, the divinity of God's Son, the anger of God's enemies, the truthfulness of God's word. And it's that phrase particularly back in our passage in verse 35 that I've been struck by, where Jesus, almost sort of in passing, although it's not in passing, says, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." Do you see that there? The word literally means loosened. It can't be dissolved. It can't be destroyed. Remember Isaiah 40 verse 8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." So other things come and go, have their day, perish, fade, but not the word of God. It's true, it's trustworthy. It's there, it's sure, it's certain. Now that statement comes as part of an interesting argument from Jesus. He's making a simple point. They're about to stone him, and he's making a point that's just to sort of stop them in their tracks as they're about to stone him. And he refers in verse 34 in our passage, where he says, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" And that's a quote from Psalm 82. You might just want to turn there for a moment, just to make sure I'm not telling you a lie. Psalm 82, verse 6. Now, in that psalm, the psalmist is speaking about the judges in Israel as they exercise their high God-given office. Although, actually, in that psalm, they're not doing it as they should do, but they're being reminded of what their job is, what their calling is. And in verse 6, it says, "I said, you are gods." That's Jesus is literally quoting from the Septuagint, which was the Greek version of the Bible of the Old Testament that was around at the time. Most of the quotes in the New Testament are from the Septuagint. And here it is: I said, "You are gods." And so these are mere men, and yet they're referred to as gods because of their office. Now Jesus isn't saying, "Well, that's all I am. I'm just like that. I'm just like a god in that sense. I am a mere man, but I'm just a god," as in Psalm 82, verse 6. No, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, "Well, if these people, who are mere people who received the word, could be referred to as gods, how much more me, who," what does he say in back in our passage, whom the Father, verse 36, "the Father sanctified and sent into the world, how much more should I be able to say I'm the Son of God?" Is that really that outrageous? So you see, he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. He's making them think about their own scriptures. But it's particularly that phrase that Jesus speaks as he makes this argument: the scriptures can't be broken. I want us just to focus on, because it's a reminder to us this morning, and we need this reminder, of Jesus' absolute confidence in the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures as they were then. Jesus viewed them as sure and certain and unbreakable, as the final words in argument. So when he's always quoting from them, isn't he? If you read the Gospels, he's always quoting from them. When he's in the when he's tempted in the wilderness by the devil, he just cites scripture to him. He goes back to the devil with scripture after scripture. When he's asked questions about marriage or the resurrection or the judgment day, he goes back to scripture. He refers to scripture. He's not embarrassed by Adam and Noah and Elijah and Abraham. He speaks about each of these characters in the Bible. And he says, scriptures cannot be broken. You want something certain? This book, the Bible, it's sure and certain. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus considered it certain, if Jesus wasn't embarrassed by it, then you and I shouldn't be either. Now we're living, aren't we, at a time when many in the professing church are embarrassed by the Bible. And they're abandoning it, or abandoning parts of it, if it doesn't line up with the world's thinking on gender and marriage, or on evolution, or on judgment, or on sort of the being all-inclusive about every other religion. We're embarrassed by it. We're giving up. And churches that once stood for all the things that we stand for don't believe them anymore. And I don't say that to make us feel, "Oh, how good are we?" I say that so that we'll get on our knees and go, "Lord, keep us. And Lord, convince us of it," because we're going to need to be convinced of it, brothers and sisters, because it's going to get hard. If we're going to start standing for the whole of the Bible and saying we believe that it's true and we're not going to compromise, it can very quickly, in the days to come, get hard. So we better be convinced that it's true. We better be convinced that it's unbreakable, so that when the crunch comes, we'll stand for the truth. Now, I want to be more positive before I move on to the last point. Because it's a wonderful thing that the Bible's true, isn't it? That it's sure, that we've got this book, we've got this foundation. I wonder if we've got used to having it, brothers and sisters, and we've got used to, we've lost sight of what a difference it makes to have this book, which is sure, it's like a foundation, isn't it? And it's, now we know, because of this book, who God is and why we're here and how to be saved and who Jesus is and where we're heading. It's just such a blessing, isn't it? We mustn't lose sight of that. What a thing it is to have the Bible. So imagine you children can understand this picture. You're in the middle of a whole vast mountain range and you don't know where you are and you're utterly lost. You know where to go to be safe, where to go to escape. And then suddenly somebody gives you a map and it tells you where you are and where you've got to go and how to get out. Well, what a difference that makes. That's what we've got, brothers and sisters, in this book, haven't we? We've got the Word of God and it's wonderful. And we must therefore read it, mustn't we? We must stand on it. We must rejoice in it. And we must be convinced of it and stick to it. So what a blessing. The security of God's people, the divinity of God's Son, the anger of God's enemies, the truthfulness of God's Word, and very briefly as we finish, the advance of God's kingdom. Here's a certainty. Absolutely certain. God's kingdom will advance. So this is verse 40 to 42. So Jesus sort of makes a tactical verse 39 withdrawal at this point, doesn't he? He does that at times. There's nothing wrong with that. This is not the time for him to die, and so he withdraws for a moment. And so, I mean, it's worth a moment just noting that sometimes leaving is the right thing to do, isn't it? It's not, you know, it's not always, are we going to, sometimes just getting out of a situation is the right thing to do. That's what Jesus does in this at this moment. The establishment won't have him. The religious leaders don't want him. But Jesus goes off beyond the Jordan where John had been baptizing and preaching and speaking about Jesus. Now, by this time, actually, John is dead. He's had his head cut off by Herod. But this is where he's done so much work. This is where he's done so much sowing. And in fact, we know, don't we, from what these people say there in verse 41, he hadn't done any signs. He'd not done any impressive signs and wonders. All he'd done, and that all is in inverted commas, all he'd done is preach Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Point to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's one coming whose sandal straps I'm not worthy to loose. There's one who's going to come. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And he's preached and he's sown seeds. And now Jesus goes there and the seed bears fruit. And here are these people, the religious leaders, the great and the good won't have him, but he goes out beyond the Jordan. And people hear, and people believe, and people are saved. Many believed in him there, it says. And that's exactly what happens right in the New Testament, isn't it? God's people get persecuted, God's people have to scatter, but it just leads to the spread of the gospel. The gospel goes on. We're reminded his enemies can't stop the growth of his kingdom. One of the verses I was reminded of this week at the conference is like those great words of Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And that is that's not saying, you know, we're going to keep going and no matter how much Satan throws at us, we're just going to survive. What are gates for? Gates are a defensive thing, aren't they? That's what, you know, you've got gates to defend. And that verse is saying, it doesn't matter, Satan's kingdom is going to be smashed. God's kingdom is going to advance. This is triumphant. Jesus is building his kingdom. And on that last day, there's going to be people from every nation and tribe and tongue surrounding the throne. This is certain. God's kingdom will advance. Satan can't stop it. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so, that's encouragement for us to keep pressing on, keep sowing, because God's kingdom will advance. So can I ask as I close, are these certainties yours? Are you building your life on these certainties? Because there's nothing else certain. I mean, if everything else is so fragile, isn't it? Jesus spoke, you children remember this, about the wise man who built his house on the rock. In a sense, this is the rock, isn't it? Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his care, his salvation. Are you building there this morning? What a blessing if you're resting this morning in the midst of all the uncertainty of life on these great certainties. May they encourage us and comfort us and keep us today by his grace.